Most encouraging to see that good company together. We appreciate everyone that is here. We make all equally welcome. And we trust the Lord will grant us blessing and increase in the meeting. And we ask you to remember still the two nights, tomorrow night and Friday. Again, at 8 o'clock, then you're very welcome to come back again. And we know that apart from that, you'll remember the meetings in prayer. Make you welcome tonight at the meeting. And our readings tonight will be all from the book of Genesis and chapter 24. Genesis and chapter 24. That's a very long chapter. So we can kind of just read it all, but we have to read quite a portion. We omit a section in the middle. But we commence the reading at verse 1. Genesis 24 and verse number 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land, must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swore unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swore to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose, and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the sea by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well, and filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her, and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again unto the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. But it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and 2 bracelets for her hands, of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is the room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said, Moreover, unto him, he both straw and provender enough and room for lodging. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And then her brother comes out and takes the stranger in with the camels, and the stranger declares his errand. Now, verse 49. And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord, we cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebecca is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebecca. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning and said, send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. Then after that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebecca, and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebecca, her sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebecca, and said unto her, thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which get them. And Rebecca arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebecca and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well, Lehi Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So that's a very, very lengthy reading. And as you can see, we have abbreviated it a little bit, even at that. Now, just very briefly before we come into tonight's subject, I think it will only be fair for the benefit of quite a few of whom I think I see at the meetings for the first time. We appreciate your coming this Wednesday evening. And we will just rehearse in a sentence or two what we have been doing and what we are attempting to do, so that if you are a newcomer, you'll be able to slot into something at the meeting tonight. It is the spiritual significance of the life of Isaac we are thinking about, the child of promise, the son of faith, and we are seeking to learn from the various stages of his life and the various developments that took place in his experience, lessons that will be helpful to us in our own present day spiritual experience. We have divided the sections of his life up into a number of different parts, which meant that on Monday night we considered the start of his life. He had a unique birth, born according to the Spirit, like ourselves. We have been born of the Spirit. We not go back upon that, the start of his life in chapter 21. Last night we thought about the surrender of his life, the life which God had given him. He in turn gave it back to God upon the altar in Genesis chapter 22. And tomorrow night we think about the service of his life from chapter 26, if you hope to come to the meeting tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, and you have a minute or two, you can cast your eye over 26 and it will give you a head start for our considerations there. And on Friday night we want to think a little bit about the sorrows that mark the life of this noble man. And our subject tonight then, as we have already intimated on previous occasions, is to think of the sharing of his life by this girl who eventually became his wife by the name of Rebecca. I want to say a little word just in a very general way about the chapter before we come to some of the specific details that are upon my mind. You can see from looking at it that it's the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. The setting of the chapter is very interesting. In the previous chapter, we have the death and the burial of Sarah. In chapter 25, we have the death and the burial of Abraham. And in between, we have the marriage of Isaac. That, of course, is life. Two deaths and a marriage. In chapter 25, we have two sons that were born out of this marriage. So two bereavements and two births. And in the midst of it all, a God-honoring marriage. And I think that's very much the texture of life, even right down to 1997. One generation passes on. A present generation are joined together. A new generation appear. And so the work of God and the purpose of God is advanced just as quietly as that. If you were to take time to read the chapter just in a leisurely way, we had to race through it in an uncomfortable way in our reading tonight, and we even had to omit part of it. But if you were to take a leisurely read through the chapter, you couldn't help but be impressed by its beauty and its sweetness. There's a simplicity, and it breathes an atmosphere of liberty, and there's a dignity, and there's a preciousness about Genesis chapter 24 that is very refreshing to read in the structure of our modern society. If I had been writing it, I would have abbreviated it a good deal. I would just have said that Abraham sent out a servant to get a bride for Isaac. He managed to find her very, very successfully. In a wonderful way, she arrived home safely and they were married. And what it has taken God 67 verses to say, I could have said it in two verses. But why did he take 67? I think part of the reason that he has taken 67 is because God has a particular delight in those precious scenes of family life. And courtship. And marriage. And the things that we call the ordinary things of family life. And those precious values that have been discounted in our modern society. They are things that are given great space. And they're held in high honour in the Word of God. And there's a dignity. When you read the language of the chapter, and it's talking about things that are tender, and it's talking about things that are very significant, there's nothing coarse, there's nothing crude in it. There's a beauty in the language. There's a transparency in the expression. Never once does it border on anything obscene. There's nothing in this chapter like the language of the tabloid. It moves through in 67 verses on a level of superior dignity and gives us some idea of how we should speak about these precious things that are recorded in the Word of God. It's not the first marriage in the Bible, but it's the first preparation for marriage. You know that marriage was instituted, I don't need to tell an audience like this, was honourably instituted by God himself in connection with creation, chapter 2. But this is even an enlargement upon that, because we are finding those the preparation that leads up to marriage and so on, and the things that give it a firm foundation upon which the superstructure of later relationship can be erected. Another feature that would impress any reader of the chapter is that the whole of its verses and its proceedings, they are couched in an atmosphere of the deepest solemnity. When Abraham is undertaking the arrangement of these things for his son Isaac, he calls his oldest servant, the most trusted servant that he had. He makes him take a solemn oath. Incorporated in that solemn oath more than once, there is the name of God. And when the servant with his 10 camels leaves the house of Abraham and heads away for the land of Paddan Aram, maybe
a journey of something like 400 miles plus. He carries on his shoulders a weighty responsibility, and he has within his heart the consciousness that the commission that I presently have is very solemn and is very, very serious. Nothing flippant, nothing light, nothing careless, nothing offhanded, and yet with the solemnity in the chapter there's a beautiful blend of liberty and pleasantness and joy, and you get an insight into ordinary home life even in an ancient eastern setting. I can see the boy being brought home with all his camels, and they're sitting round the fire at night, and the supper's over, and they're listening to wonderful stories, and even before the supper starts the man tells his wonderful experiences. It's a very homely scene, and yet with the homeliness there's a solemnity associated with it all. What it teaches us, generally speaking, that in these matters of human relationships, well, there is a pleasantness with them, and there is a joy, and there is a liberty that they should never be taken lightly. I know that there is a tendency in society nowadays, especially in our modern age, to be very flippant about these things. But when we come to the Bible, the whole thing is couched in an altogether different atmosphere. Part of the reason for the solemnity, of course, will be very, very readily grasped by the folks who have been here on a previous night. I don't think that I'm overstating it when I say that just at this juncture in history, Isaac was the most important man in the world at that time. A number of reasons combined to make that true. But I'll mention just this one in particular, that in that single man there was vested the whole of God's purposes for the future history of this world. Through him would come the promised seed. Through him would come the blessing of untold millions and the blessing of incalculable ages. He was very, very much the man of destiny. And so, taking that into account, it becomes very, very obvious that the person that was going to be associated with him in matrimony couldn't be a random choice. Had to be very, very carefully chosen. Because she was going to be a contributor to the ongoing purpose of God, and eventually to the incoming of the Messiah himself. So you can see, even looking at it in a most general sense, why the whole thing was so important and it was so far reaching. I know it won't be like that with us, but older brethren, I'm not going to try and preach like an older person tonight, but I'll just pass on to you what older brethren, I've often heard them say, we are not people of destiny to the same degree that Isaac was. But Isaac's partner was going to have a tremendous influence over this important man. And these older brethren have often told us that partnerships in marriage, they can have tremendous influence upon the life of either partner, for good or ill. And because of the influence and the far-reaching effects and the long-distance consequences, there has to be care and solemnity and so on. Now, having said all that, just in a general way, to try and get something out of the chapter for ourselves, there is one great thing that I would say about the chapter, one overriding consideration, and it's just this, and this is the one that I want to speak about from now until the end of the meeting. This chapter gives us firm evidence that God does guide in the affairs of life. And God does guide in the relationships of his people. There may be someone in this meeting and you're beginning to ask the question, is there such a thing as finding guidance from God? Do I have to make my way through life in these big questions, I know there are super people, I'm certainly not one of them, they claim to have guidance for everything. They can tell you what kind of margarine to buy. And they would know whether to shop in Crazies or in Marks and Spencers. My guidance doesn't go down just as fine as that. I would just, common sense would tell me whichever one's the cheapest. So that would put Marks out right away. You'll forget that. That's just a small aside, just to keep you listening and to keep you awake. Guidance doesn't come down to finer things like that. God has made us intelligent and rational human beings, and he expects us to use the wit that he has given to us as intelligent beings. But in the big things of life, marriage, maybe calling, and various other things that I not just mentioned, in those big far-reaching things, I think it is possible for a person to have guidance from God, even down to this present day. God does guide his people. Then, of course, that brings us to the far more important question. It's one thing to establish that God does guide. Certainly the man in this chapter believed it, for he said, when I was in the way, he said, the Lord led me. And later down the chapter, he says, the Lord brought me by the right way. And the man in this chapter was absolutely convinced that the Lord brought him on the right path, and he brought him to the right place, and he met the right person at exactly the right period. And if you could get speaking to this man, he would tell you, I haven't a shadow of a doubt that God guides, and he does it still. But the bigger question is, how does he guide? How does he guide? To establish the fact of his guidance is a great comfort. It will be more helpful to us to try and discover the methods and the means of his guidance. Now, having said that, I also have to make a little bit of a disclaimer. There will be differences in this chapter to our present situation. This chapter takes its colour from its oriental context. It's set away in the east. We are living in a western culture. There are things that happen in this oriental culture that just wouldn't work in our culture. There would be different things in this chapter that cannot be translated into Northern Ireland in 1997. Details are not applicable here, but there are principles in this chapter that never change. No matter about the culture, no matter about the country, no matter about the century, and what we are going to look at from now until the end of the meeting are those principles of guidance that God gives. Now, when he guides, the first thing I would say is that there is such a thing as providence. God guides by providence. There's absolutely no doubt about it in the chapter before us. When this man arrived at the well, possibly a well that he had never seen before, certainly he was unacquainted with the people that lived there. He took a station by the well with his camels, and he just waited for the time of the evening until the people generally came out from the city to draw water at the well. And lo and behold, the very first girl that came out on that particular evening was no none other than just the one whom the Lord had appointed. Indeed, when he was speaking to the Lord about it, that's how he approached the thing. He said, Lord, she whom thou hast appointed. This man didn't go out and say, now, there may be 20 come out and I'll have a chat with each one of them, and I'll have a conversation and I'll interview them and I'll try and take my pick. That wasn't the way he approached it. He said, Lord, what I want to be working with here is she whom thou hast appointed. He was convinced that in that community somewhere, unknown by name, unknown by face to him, there was a particular girl who in the counsels of God had been individually elected. It tells me now that they're starting to like to believe in individual election or something. I hear that kind of a rumor. So there you go. There you are. A girl who had been individually elected to be saved. No, there's no kind of nonsense like that just in the Bible. She had been individually elected to be the wife of Isaac. And in the purposes of God for the unveiling of the great program of redemption, there was a girl who was going to fulfill a vital function. And this man says, Lord, it's she whom thou hast appointed. And she just turned up in the right place at the right time. And that was just providence. You know, we can believe in that still, brothers and sisters, down to this present day. I believe that God still works in circumstances. Someone was once asked to define providence, and they said providence is just this. It's the hand of God in the glove of human history. I thought that was a precious thing. The hand of God in the glove of human history. Moving things. Manipulating things. Arranging things. And certainly that's something that's stamped right across this chapter. There's no idea of matchmaking here, you know. We maybe try a little bit of that. I don't think it's a very commendable science. Sometimes amongst us, people are married by gossip before they're married by grace. And I do fear that amongst those who are younger, very often the gossip of those who are older has put a potentially valuable relationship in jeopardy. And the scheming and the manipulating and the maneuvering and the arranging that's so common in the world, and I don't know if it would ever creep into this circle, that's totally absent from Genesis 24. And the man that's involved in this, he trusts entirely in a God who can overrule all things. It's the first appearance in the Bible of a marvelous title. When Abraham's speaking to this man, he says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Isn't that a marvelous thing, brothers and sisters? We believe in that. There's maybe someone here in the meeting tonight, and you wonder how things will ever work around for you. And maybe you're waiting and watching and wondering, and the whole thing's just a puzzle, and there might be impossibilities, and things might seem to you to have no openings or no options whatsoever. I'll tell you what to do. Just you put your trust in the God of heaven and earth. And he can move heaven and earth if need be for the fulfillment of his purpose. The Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of earth. That's the first time that these titles are joined together in the Bible. And this man left the presence of the old, and he took his journey to that distant country, and he did it with the confidence in his soul that I'm depending upon a God who can overrule all things. I can't go back on it tonight, but you read about the Lord and about God in the two chapters that we have considered in previous nights. Some of you people that want a wee bit of exercise just before you go home, before you go to bed tonight, you go through chapter 21 and find out where it says the Lord and where it says God. Chapter 22, it says, God did tempt Abraham, but when Abraham named the place, he named it Jehovah. Chapter 24, it's Jehovah the God of heaven and earth. And that's the great title that indicates God's providence, God's overruling. And if we really trust the God of providence, it will save us from all things of human manipulation. The second feature that's very, very closely associated with God's guidance, God doesn't only guide by a providential arrangement of circumstances, but he guides by prayer. When this man went out, he prayed about it. When he reached the well, he lifted up his heart to God in prayer.
I think it was a surprise to him when the girl arrived and the various things pieced together, as I'm mentioning some of those things in a minute or two. It was a surprise to him, but when the thing pieced together so surprisingly, it tells us that he bowed his head and he worshipped. Is it any wonder this man got guidance? The whole thing was conducted in an attitude of prayer and praise. You know, I would say again, that's a very simple thing. It's nothing profound about it, but it is a very important thing. For someone in this meeting that's looking guidance in these matters, first of all, you make it a matter of prayer. Don't be rushing. Don't be panicking. Just take time to pray about it. You say, but I have prayed about it and I didn't get a quick answer. This man prayed about it and it says before he was done speaking. That doesn't happen too often, you know. That's an exceptional thing. You might have prayed and you might have prayed again. But you say, that doesn't square with what you were telling us a minute or two ago. If God's the God of providence and if he arranges things for the fulfillment of his own purpose, sure, I don't need to pray. What's the purpose of prayer in connection with guidance? George Mueller said something like this. He said that when he prayed for the thing before God and prayed earnestly and humbly, he felt that the result of praying was that it brought him into a condition where God was able to guide him. You know, as we pray about things, how would I put it, our mind becomes more and more like the thinking of God. And our will becomes subdued to his will. And our will is bent upon the anvil of his presence. And prayer can have the effect of disclosing to us or bringing us into a spiritual condition where we are able to detect God's guidance whenever it arrives. Now I would say to all the younger folks here, younger believers for us, it's them that we've been thinking about in previous nights, and I mentioned some of these things for your benefit. You need not expect that you discover the will of God quickly. It may take months and years of wearying exercise. But remember the spiritual fruit that exercise will bear in your life will be well worth. Every time that you pour out your heart at the presence of God, God keeps us waiting and he lets us pray and he lets us bow before him and he humbles us, and all the time he's pouring us into a new mold so that we become receptacles that are able to contain his gate whenever he's pleased to give us to us. I just say this, I'm not preaching any confidence, but a chap came to me some time ago and asked some questions about these things, and I wasn't trying to pry into things, and I wasn't trying to catch him out on a thing, but there's been a particular relationship, and things hadn't gone, and I haven't said them very casually, I wasn't proving, I said, did you pray about this? He says, I never thought about praying about this, because I just... He said, I never prayed. He said, I just went out for the person. I never prayed. I could hardly believe that, you know. It took me aback. I was nearly dumbfounded. How could we ever expect to detect God's guidance unless, first of all, we have had some degree of communion with him? God guides by providence. God guides by prayer. I want to say thirdly in this chapter, God guides by principle. Because there were certain options that weren't open. Before the servant left home on his pursuit, there were a number of things that were already established in his mind. Abraham had spelt them out very, very clearly. He said, now look, he said, you're not allowed to bring my son back. What
Why was that?
Well, you think about that.
And he said, the other thing is, under no circumstances are you allowed to pick a Canaanite to be a wife for Isaac. That's why he was sent away back to the land of at least northwest Mesopotamia, way back to Haran. Because Abraham wanted him to get some of his own family. As it turned out, in effect, Rebecca, I think, was a second cousin of Isaac. In the family, there was still some knowledge of the true God, and he was sent back to that land for that very reason. But Isaac said, now some of these lovely girls, those charming Canaanites, I tell you, they had a great way of doing things, the Canaanites. They were lovely people. They had developed a great system of cosmetics way back in those early ages, and they had some beautiful and colorful girls. But he said, never do for Isaac. I think that the land of Canaan, there would have been quite a number of girls who had been very willing to marry Isaac. If for no other reason, his wealth. But Abraham says, no consideration can a Canaanite be united to us. He said, those idolatrous Canaanites, he says, God is just about to disinherit them from the land, and God is just about to turf them out. And he has said to my son that Isaac is going to inherit the land, and if Isaac's going to inherit the land, he can't be joined in marriage to some of the people whom God is going to disinherit. And it was inconceivable that a child of promise could ever be united in matrimony to just the daughter of a pagan idolater. That wasn't all. That was a principle. That was established as something for God. Before this man even left home, and he didn't even have to consider that. Now, remember in these matters, the matter that I'm speaking about tonight, there are certain principles that simplify the issue. It's just not on for the young sister to keep company with a boy who is an unbeliever. There may be a sister in this meeting, and you're working in an office. And in the office, there's a chap that's very capable, very respectable, handsome, and well-mannered. And after a while, he'll ask you out for a meal on Friday evening, with all the intentions to throw with it. And you say, what do? I go home and pray about it? No, you don't need to pray about that. You don't need to pray. He said, but you told us to pray. Ah, but you don't need to pray about that because you've already got a principle that forbids that. You see what I mean? There's a brother in this meeting and you're working, and there's a young girl in the office, and she's very attractive in so many ways with a very, very winsome personality, and there's just a something in your emotion that if they are not curbed, you would just be toppled over. And at times you wonder, maybe I should do that. Now remember, don't you take your guidance from your passion. In this matter, you must take guidance from principle. And the principle says that a non-believer is not to be joined with a believer in this kind of a partnership. Now I know that he's attractive, and I know that he's pleasing. And you say, but sure, he has far better manners than a whole lot of the young men in the assembly. That might all be, and that's to our shame. But there's one thing that he doesn't have. He's not a believer in the Lord Jesus. And that puts an unbridgeable gulf between a Christian and that other person. And Isaac, as the son of promise, it was a foregone conclusion. The man didn't need to pray about this. He didn't need to wait about this. God had already ruled it by Abraham, had ruled it out of court. My son cannot be joined to a Canaanite. That's just
and then pass it on.
Now, we're getting a little bit more. How does God guide? Now, I hope I'm appealing to your mind, I'm not appealing to your emotions tonight, because these are serious things, and these are very, very difficult things. And especially in these tender relationships of life, because of how we're made up as human beings, very often we allow ourselves to be guided by our emotions. And we need to watch that. Always keep your will and your mind and your emotions. Keep them subject to the Word of God if at all possible. And that's not easy. That's easy to say from here, but it's not easy to say in practice. I cannot understand, it's really a difficulty to me, how there are so many, and they get saved, and they get baptized, and then after a little while, they express conviction about assembly fellowship, they're received into the assembly, they go on fairly well for quite a while, they attend the meetings, they make a positive contribution, and as far as Christian experience is concerned, they are fairly steady until a certain point. And when it comes to choosing a partner in life, all that they have done for years just falls to pieces. And for some reason their emotions seem to undermine their spirituality. How does God guide? By providence, by prayer, by principle. And if there is anyone considering a friendship just in the meeting that you're doubtful about, I want to ask you just a very simple question. How do you really feel about it when you're praying to God about it? How do you really feel? There's a fourth consideration here. It's a consideration of personality. Now, there is an expression in the chapter when this older servant encountered Rebecca at the well. It says she was very fair to look upon, or just in our language, good looking. Now, the Bible does put a certain amount of credibility on good looks. I know that you're hardly allowed to mention that from the platform, but the first thing that appealed to him was that she was good looking. There was something physical.
You say, well, what was he really interested in? He was far more interested in her character than he was in her countenance. You say, I want a wee bit more help here, because when this man was praying, he gave God a sign. And he said, Lord, he said, the woman that comes out, and I'll ask her for a drink, and if she's prepared not only to give me a drink, but to give my camels a drink as well, he said, that will be the girl. You say he had a sign. So, how are you going to get over that? Does God, should I make a bargain with God that he'll have a special sign? If you ever be standing at the bus stop at the bottom of the Altham Road, that'll be the girl on Wednesday morning in the female rain. Have a bit of sense. Nothing like that. All that kind of thing. That's just trivializing these things that are dignified. But you say, this man had a sign. How do you work this out? Well, it wasn't a sign in the sense that I'm speaking. What he was really wanting was, he says, Lord, I want this as a test of her character. Now, when she came, you listen to the test that he gave her character. He said, would you please give me a sip from your pitcher? The word for drink that he used is different from the word that she used. His word means just a sip. She says, certainly, sir. She says, I'll give you as much as you like. She says, take a whole lot. And he took a good big drink out of it. He said, that's a good one for a start. She's not going to be niggardly. And then he says, I'll wait to see where she goes from here. And he didn't have to ask the second time. You know, someone you'd always have to ask and pull it out of. You wouldn't want to be married to them at all. Always beg for things, you know, that would be normal. So he didn't. She said, I'll tell you, sir, you seem to be very thirsty. You must have been coming. She says, I'll do it for your camels as well. Well, you will. Do it. And many have I 10 of them. And she got the pitcher, and she went down the steps to the well. She filled the pitcher. She came up again, her shoulder, down again. She poured it out. Down again, up again, poured it out, and the first big camel was still drinking like mad.
And she's down again, and up again, and she got the whole 10 of them done. It was, as well, he says to himself, he says, I think this is the very girl for Isaac. She's generous. She's yielding. She's cooperative. She's helpful. She goes the second mile. She volunteers. There's nothing too much. She has great freedom of spirit. There's a liberality here. She said, this is the very girl for Isaac. What do you think you'd have done if when he said that I was there? She just looked at him. Or when he gave her a drink, and he mentioned the camel, she just said, there you are, you want, go ahead, you want him. What do you think you might have done? I think you might have said, well, I don't think there'll be any good in Isaac's house. So there was personality. And then when he had all that done, he says to her, he asked her name, which of course, not exactly her name, her father's name. That could be a dangerous enough thing to do. It could receive a very curt answer in certain circumstances. She was very polite about it. And as if he hadn't had enough, he says, you think they would keep us at your house for a night? And that meant keeping him, all the men that were with him, and 10 camels. She says, we have room enough and we're straw and cover. Everything you want, she says, you're as welcome as the flowers of May. And she told her brother, and he says, come right up. And he says, this is the very girl for Lady. She's generous and she's hospitable. You see, God was guiding the man by considerations of personality. Now, I've said enough, but I don't need to tell you, you know. There are certain signals that if you would receive them, any wise man would just say, go no further and ask for no more. But this is in the Bible. It's just as plain could ever be seen. And then he came to the house. I'll show you over that very, very quickly, but that's a very important part of the story. That takes up verses. The disclosure of character. Character is more important than countenance. There are many dear ladies with a very fine countenance, but they haven't a very fair character. And they have a lovely presentation, but a very poor personality. There was nothing moody in this girl. None of those things that would be off-putting. And this man tested all those things and had a personality portrait before he got back to her back home, so I think. When he went to the house, he told the whole story. Her parents heard it, at least whoever was there. I'm not sure, there's not too much mention made of her father, but her brother was there and her mother was there. He told the whole story. You know, one of the things that's very important in the preparation for this permanent relationship is that people be absolutely honest with each other. I'm not a sage on these things, and I'm very nervous. I'll be glad when this meeting is over here, so will you too, Mary. But I'll be glad when it's through. I'll be more comfortable tomorrow night. I'm very nervous on these things, and I'm not a sage by any means, or an advisor, or a counsellor, but I know that many relationships have ended up with tremendous tension, and wedlock has become deadlock. Because in the days that preceded marriage, there were things that were never mentioned. And there was no openness. The servant told everything. And when he was telling the story, you'd be surprised how often he brought the name of the Lord into it. You know, I would say to any young brother, if you find yourself associated with a person who has no interest in the things of the Lord, you be very careful before you go any further. If the Lord never occupies a place in the conversation, I would consider that to be a very, very serious omission. But there was openness, there was honesty, there was frankness. Everything was told. And when everything was put out clearly on the table, even the mother and the brother, they said, this thing proceeds from the Lord. We can't say a thing about it. We can see the hand of God in this, and we'll have to go ahead with it. He said, well, you better come now. And they called her, and she said, I will go. I think you all know, we preach it in the gospel, that when Rebecca said, I will go, she wasn't saying that she would go altogether.
She had already said she would go. The decision about going had already been made really by her in-laws, or by her brother and mother. But when they called her and said, "Wilt thou go with this man?" they weren't asking, "Would you go as opposed to stay at home?" They were asking, "Was she ready to go now?" And she says, "I'll go." They said, "But no, we'd love her to stay. We'd love her to stay. Just keep a wee hold on her for 10 days. He says, "If she's going to go," he says, "she'll have to come now." He says, "If she's not prepared to say goodbye to her mother, she'll be no good to Isaac." And I say nothing more of it. I say nothing more about it. I will not. I'll just take a drink. The chapter closes, and I made a promise last night, so I have to keep it. I've omitted one or two things. The chapter closes with their meeting. And when they met each other, he saw Rebecca. Indeed, I might say, for emphasis' sake, it's a very interesting little thing, that there's a word in this chapter that comes up a time or two, and in this part of Genesis, it's the key word, it's the word blessing. Now, the Hebrew word for blessing is baraka. And there's a play between the Hebrew word for blessing, baraka, and Rebecca. You can even see, as an English student, that those are a bit like each other. And God was really saying, the girl that I want to be a baraka, Rebecca will be a baraka. She'll really be a blessing to this man. And eventually when they met, it says about Rebecca that she got off the camel and she covered herself. Bad Ben Isaac had been disappointed because he had never seen her, you see. But she covered herself. You know, one of the features, and I want to solemnly, it's maybe closing the meeting on a little bit of a negative note, but I don't think it's relevant in our present situation, present society, cascading standards. One of the features of the chapter is a great concern about absolute purity and modesty. She's earlier called a damsel and a virgin. Her record was clear. I'm not elaborating upon that. She lived in a part of the world where the atmosphere was strangely polluted by all kinds of moral inconsistency. But now that she meets Isaac, she brings to him a stainless character and she covers herself. Modesty. Now, I would really rather somebody else would say this, some of these older men, and I'm not saying it harshly, but you know, that's one thing that should really be cherished amongst us as the Lord's people. It's thought nothing of outside there. And I do fear that many of the touch of the dress that we see nowadays leaves a little bit to be desired in the question of modesty. And I have been about long enough and I've heard some dreadful orations about it. And I know when brethren talk about the appearance of the sisters, it can get into a lot of trouble and hurt people's feelings and all that kind of thing. I don't want to do that, but all I'd say is this. Maybe if we had a little bit more concern about modesty, some of the styles and splits that we see amongst us would disappear very, very quickly. She covered herself. Now, as far as you're concerned, if these brethren would allow me, and I ask for the prayers of the Lord's people, we can all fall, we're made of pure material, I would ask for all your consideration, and if these brethren would let me, younger sisters, you avoid everything that's provocative. Because God commends modesty. And if Rebecca, this woman who was eventually to be a baraka, covered herself, I think you could take a cue from that and cover yourself modestly as well. How does God guide? I'll have to leave it there. By providence, by prayer, by principle, by personality, by plainness, by purity. This is how he gauged the surest strength in an ancient day. I think he gauged like that even to the present day. Shall we go? Our Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come into the earth meditation upon thy word. We thank thee again for the way in which thou dost guide thy people. We pray that thou would give us hearts that will be willing to follow the path that is marked. We ask thee to grant us sufficient exercise and flexibility of mind, that we will be willing to cooperate with the guidance which thou dost show. We ask thee to remember every individual present in the meeting. We have already asked thee to undertake for those who have great decisions to make, and we pray to help us in all our decisions, that they will be made in thy fear and according to thy word and for thy glory. We thank thee for examples that are given. We are very grateful, Lord, that there is material in thy word to cover every aspect of Christian experience. Thou dost give material for all the various facets of life, and we pray that thou wilt help us to benefit from these ancient examples. We commend all to thee and ask for the two remaining nights for thy grace and favour in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.